keep warm and well fed. So they got the verbal and the emotional there. But here it is, does nothing. No action. That is not true faith. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. The text says, show me your faith without deeds. And you can't. How can you show that you're saved? You can't, not without deeds. The text says, I will show you my faith by what I do. And then verse 19 adds a very important truth. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. There are so many people today talking about God. Oh, I believe in God. Oh, I believe in God. I just heard recently someone said, well, here's my take on the whole thing. Number one, do you believe in God? Okay, do you love him? Great. You're saved. You're on my side. I'm thinking, boy, how many people are going to go off to an eternity in hell, you know, saying, I believe in God. Even the demons believe in God, and they shudder. They really believe in God. But Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus said, count the cost. You must lose your life to save it. And short of handing your life over to Jesus Christ and trusting your salvation to his work on the cross, there is no saving faith. Now, verse 24, you see it says that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and set them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, we have to understand that the word justified has two meanings. And when verse 24 says a person is justified by what he does, some people might say, wait a minute, he's dueling with Paul. We're justified by faith, faith alone, not by deeds. By the works of the flesh shall no man be declared righteous. No, the word justified has two separate meanings. You can look it up in your dictionary and you'll see them to this very day. And justified in the scriptural sense also has two meanings. Romans uses one of them. James here is using the second meaning. The first meaning has to do with being declared innocent, declared righteous. That's Romans. We are justified by faith. We are declared righteous by faith. The second meaning has to do with demonstrating that righteousness. And again, it all has to do with the time factor concerning the point of salvation. Before salvation, we are justified, declared righteous solely by faith, no works involved. After true salvation, the point that we're saved has been justified by the actions, by a transformed life, by the fact that we see faith was not just verbal, it was not just emotional, but it was real. It was pistis, the Greek word for faith and trusting oneself to what you do believe. Example I often give, a man is accused of murder. And he says, I didn't try to kill my friend Joe, and Joe says, he sure did try to kill me. He says, no, honest, I didn't. Well, long court case comes, finally all the evidence is heard, and down comes the gavel, and we'll say, Bill is declared not guilty of trying to kill Joe. He's been justified. They walk out the courtroom. Joe is crossing the street, and he stumbles on the curb, and he's about to fall, and a big bus is coming. And Bill sees this and runs and grabs Joe and pulls him aside. Bill has just justified the judge's decision. He has just proven the judge's decision was right. Those are the two uses of the word justified. So that's exactly the same thing going on. Now, the word faith is the Greek word pistis. It's the word that's used in every key verse concerning salvation. It's in John 3:16. If you believe, that's the word pistis. It's in Ephesians 2:8. You're saved by grace through faith, pistis. The word is at the root of faith, of belief, of true salvation. Pistis speaks not only of mental understanding, not only of zeal and emotional component to it, but it speaks of entrusting one's subsequent actions to that knowledge. And you cannot have true faith without the subsequent actions. Now, when I was studying through Romans a while back, a couple years ago, there was something that just amazed me. there was a phrase that came up at the beginning and the end of the book of Romans. After the first opening verses, with Paul sort of saying hi and setting the stage, verse 5 has Paul declaring about his very mission on this earth, that through him, Jesus Christ, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to, and right in that blank, you could put one word, salvation. Paul said, I receive apostleship to call Gentiles to salvation. But instead, there's a phrase in the Greek that is best translated, the obedience that comes from faith. He was calling people to the obedience that comes from faith. Well, then later on, in the next to last verse of the epistle to the Romans, Paul writes, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might, and again, he's talking about the gospel that's now been revealed and made known, that all nations might believe and obey him. Now, that's what the NIV says. But if you go to the Greek, literally, there's that same phrase, that all this has been revealed so that people might have the obedience that comes from faith. There's no notion in Scripture of someone saying, I have faith, and that's it, then going on their merry way. There's no such notion. True faith always results in a change, and that change is displayed by one's subsequent actions. Well, it's here where we must stop today. I hope that this brief discussion has helped clarify the issue of works and faith and how they go together and how they don't go together. We're saved by faith, grace through faith alone, but that faith must be displayed in works. Let us be like the Thessalonian church. Let us have work produced by faith. More on this next time. Now please turn the tape to side 2. We'll find him. But it's talking about the fact that constantly faith is displayed in our lives through the idea of wanting to please God, such as Abel's sacrifice pleased God, such as Enoch pleased God. We are trying to please him, and we must believe that he exists, that he sees what we're doing, that he cares about it, and that he will respond. He will reward in his time and in his way. Then the next example comes up in Hebrews 11, that being of Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, again, faith was at work in Noah, and the key word is he built. He did some work. He did some work that took some labor. He did some work that took some labor and called for a great deal of endurance. Now, it appears in the text that God had decided 120 years was it for man. And at that point, he starts to address Noah. Whether Noah worked that whole 120 years on the ark, I don't know. The text in Genesis speaks of Noah being 500 years old when he had his three sons, and the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life. So you got at least 100 years there. Again, whether all that time was working on the ark or not, I'm not sure. So you have maybe 100 years, maybe 120, who knows how much. But picture that. He built that ark. Its size and dimension were amazing, and there was no power tools. And he had to haul lumber and piece it together. So you're talking about years of labor, hard work, laborious, but with endurance and perseverance. And the picture there, again, is of what's before us here. And it was Noah's faith that prompted him to do this. And there's a little bit about fear in that text, Hebrews 11, 7. In holy fear, he built that ark. The time he was doing it, he was probably ridiculed by others. And it says he became a preacher of righteousness. And it would be very discouraging. The other thing I keep considering about building an ark is that it gets harder and harder and harder. The trees that are nearby, you get them first. And you put the bottom section in the ark. And as you proceed, you got to go further to get them. You got to drag it further, and then you got a scaffolding to get it up higher and higher. And it gets, you know, I would think exponentially harder. And so holy fear drove Noah. Then we move to Abraham, the father of faith, in Hebrews 11. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. And then here comes the witness of Abraham. Even though he did not know where he was going. I love that. Joshua was said, you know, he was going to seek the Lord and follow and obey him, and he was going to go to where he had not yet been. Well, guess what? You and I, each day of our lives, are headed off into a place where we've never been. We've never been this old before. We've never, you know, seen this day. And that's part of Abraham. His faith speaks of obeying even though you don't know all the facts, all the details. You don't even know how it's going to turn out. Verse 9 of Hebrews 11. By faith he, Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And then verse 10 adds this. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking forward. So we have before us, in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, three characteristics. And I believe they're all intertwined, but we're going to look at them separately and distinctly. But there's this idea of faith. And at the heart of it is receiving the truth without a complete understanding, receiving the truth in holy fear, receiving the truth in such a way that you are going to act upon it. And all of that is displayed here. Let's look at the first phrase, work produced by faith. Now the verbs have been sort of supplied in the NIV, and I put brackets around them. It literally in the Greek just simply says the Thessalonians had work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope. These are nice verbs, work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired of hope. And it's what the text is pointing to. That part of genitive, of faith, of love, of hope, does imply that that's the source and strength of the work, labor, and endurance. So they are linked. It's just that we don't have particular verbs as the NIV has supplied. So what is this work of faith? The word translated work in the Greek is ergon. It speaks of the process and the act, but most strongly, it speaks of the result. In other words, things were being done. Remember in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, the end of the matter is better than the beginning. How many things start out, you know, good intentions, a lot of emotions, maybe some planning, and then it fizzles out and nothing happens? That's not what would be said of this word ergon. These people set their minds to accomplish what the Lord had for them to accomplish, and they did it. And so the emphasis here is on things happening in our lives, things being accomplished. Now, can you look on this past week and say, there were some things I accomplished? And these accomplished works, this ergon, was because of faith. Was because of me believing God at His Word and acting upon it. Was me following some of the examples of Hebrews 11. Maybe I didn't know how it was going to play out. Maybe as I did these works, I got praise and reward like Enoch, or maybe I got hatred like Abel. Didn't matter. It was faith prompting the work. It wasn't work prompted by pragmatism. It wasn't work prompted by a payoff. So you see what's getting at here. And again, I just think this is so practical. In conjunction with this, I think of Ephesians 2:10. God has prepared good works in advance for us to walk in. There are tasks in advance that He wants us to do. And each and every day, we need to have our eyes open and we need to accomplish these tasks. Now, when we think of accomplishing work, we might think in terms of material and manual items. I built something, I made something, you know, with my hands, with material. There's nothing about the word work that necessarily implies that. It could be that God placed on your heart to be praying, and maybe, you know, we should be praying for Rachel. Now, it could involve material, it could involve, you know, manual and physical. Maybe you're supposed to get up and go over and see Rachel. Maybe you're supposed to get to her house and mow the yard for John or something. It could be that, but it doesn't have to be just that tangible type of work. The good works God has prepared in advance for us to walk in, I think, take all sorts of forms. Now, faith is to prompt this work. Faith is to result in this work. James speaks of faith. And in that section of James chapter 2, the reality comes up of two kinds of, quote, faith. There's real faith, true faith, and then there's so-called faith, counterfeit faith. And the odds are, across the world, that the vast majority who claim faith have counterfeit faith. They're going to be of the many who say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. The few who have entered the narrow gate, the few who are on that narrow path, they truly have faith. Now, James speaks of faith and its prompting of work in this way, James 2, 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? And where you see the word deeds, you can just put the word work. No accomplishments. Can such faith save him? Now, the Greek, when it proposes such a statement, a conditional, can such faith save him? It's stated in such a way that we know the answer, and in our text, the answer comes very clearly in the translation. Can such faith save him? And the answer is no. A faith that doesn't have work, a faith that doesn't result in anything happening in your life, is not true faith. Now, we have to be careful at this time, because when talking about work and faith, you open yourself up for the accusation of saying, oh, you're talking about works righteousness or works salvation. And the answer is absolutely not. Paul says in Romans that we're saved by faith. By the works of the flesh shall no man be declared righteous. The key in understanding faith and works and righteousness and all of this is to take the moment of salvation. That's the dividing point. Before salvation, coming to salvation, to that point of salvation, no one comes with works. No one comes with righteousness earned or merited in any way, shape, or form on their own. So I like to picture this physical arrangement. I like to picture Paul back to back with James. And they're back to back on the very moment of salvation. And Paul, in writing Romans, is pointing a pistol, if you will, towards the time before salvation, and he's blasting works out of the picture. By works shall no one come to salvation. But back to back with him is James. And he's blasting the idea that somebody can say, I have faith, true saving faith, I have hit that moment of salvation, and now I walk merrily on my way from that moment without works. He's blowing away that notion. You see, some picture James and Paul squared off at each other in a duel, with Paul shooting in Romans, no works, it's all faith, and James shooting back, no, faith must have works. No, they're not dueling with each other. They are back to back, and they're defending the same truths. Coming to salvation, we come without works, but after salvation, there are works. Now, the reason there's works is because salvation is of God's doing. It is the Lord who saves us. Ephesians 2:10 speaks of good works prepared in advance for us to walk in, but 2:8 says we're saved by grace through faith, not of our own doing. It is all of God's doing. Now, when God does something, how well does he do it? He does it well. He does it to the utmost. So if he truly has called someone to salvation, if they've truly come to that moment of faith, if they've truly received his grace, we're going to see transformation. We're going to see changes. But at this point, we need to throw one more thing into the mix. And I feel like I got this big cauldron going and this huge crank at this time, and it's getting pretty hard to keep stirring it. One more thing goes in the mix, and that's God's sovereign will, His choosing, His election, His predetermination, and our free will. If the Lord has called us to salvation, He is doing a work. Behold, all things are new. But the New Testament is filled with command after command, written in the first person, active voice. You must be doing this. You must do this. You must make every effort to add to your faith. And the list goes on. You must count all kinds of trials as pure joy. You must continue to walk in obedience. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And those are all written in the active voice commands for us to be doing. Now, again, if God has called somebody, we're going to see changes. And He is going to accomplish His purposes. But we never lose free will. And we're always sort of in that mix. And again, it can muck up the mix sometimes, our disobedience, our lack of making every effort, our lack of being diligent, our sinfulness, our slothfulness, our getting caught up in the busyness of this world and the things that the world puts in front of us. All of those things can result in our work not being displayed to the degree it should be. But again, we're faced with the idea that if God has truly brought about saving faith, there should be work produced by faith. Not works that come to salvation and merit it, but works that come from salvation, from being saved. With that in mind, listen to James. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, not accompanied by action, is dead. So on the very first point that the Thessalonians displayed, work of faith, how do we measure up? There are a lot of people out there who claim Christianity, and you look at their life, and there's no work produced by faith. There's no accomplishments going with it. Notice in the text before us, the bad example of someone who's misled has some components to it. First of all, these people say, okay, so they're speaking, they're talking the talk. Secondly, they think good thoughts and they think it with emotion. Go, I wish you well.
There's a work that comes with faith. James states, if you have faith or claim to have faith but have no deeds, no work, your faith is useless. It's a dead faith. Now there are many going about claiming the name of Christ, calling themselves Christian, saying they believe in God, and yet they lack a life that's showing work of faith. As we seek to display this work of faith, we then come to the second statement, and that has to do with labor prompted by love. Work is one thing, but labor intensifies the work. It speaks of the kind of diligent, untiring effort that goes into the work. And what prompts it? Love. Remember, ours is not a religion. Ours is a relationship. We love because He, Jesus Christ, first loved us. So we have work of faith, things happening in our lives, transforming work, good works God has prepared in advance for us to walk in, and we are about those things day by day. What matters isn't what we choose for the direction of our life. What matters is what God has chosen for us. Paul says, "I no longer live. Christ lives in me." That's our outlook. So we do the work of faith that's placed before us. And how do we do it? With intense labor, with loving labor, with untiring, unfailing labor and effort. And then we keep at it. The third component is endurance inspired of hope. We keep at it because of hope. Now, hope is future. And we keep at doing what we're doing, what God has called us to, even if we don't get immediate gratification, even if we don't see pragmatic results. As we spent some time looking at Hebrews chapter 11 and then chapter 12, we noticed that as we were called to run this race that's marked out before us, we had a great cloud of witnesses that are supposedly surrounding us, and that being the witness, the testimony of the Old Testament saints. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, what was interesting to note is that as you look at the testimony of those witnesses, what God has recorded in His Word concerning those lives, we find that they didn't always have lives that turned out wonderfully well. The first example in Hebrews 11 was that of Abel, who did what was right, offered a pleasing sacrifice to God, and got unfairly murdered by his brother. We read about some who victoriously in this life overcame all sorts of challenges, escaped the fury of the flames, and received back their dead. But we also read of some who were rejected, persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. So we need to have endurance. We do this work with labor, with intense labor, and with endurance because we know these truths about God. We know by faith, by His Word, that He cares about what we're doing. He's aware of what we're doing. His Word commands us specifically on how to act so that we don't need to use pragmatic feedback to guide us. If we do something and we get a payback for it, oh, that must have been the right thing. No. We walk by faith. We walk in accordance with God's Word. We walk in obedience, and we don't tire if things come back tough. That labor of love keeps at it. The endurance is there. And we simply walk through life with these three characteristics at work. So with that, we're going to take a look in some detail at each one. We did spend some time looking at work. This idea of work is interesting when you go to the Greek. It's the word ergon. And as it talks of work, several words could have been picked from the Greek, but God chose to pick this word ergon. And it speaks not only of the process of the work, of the act, but it speaks specifically of results. You know, a lot of people think of doing a lot of good things for God. A lot of people have good desires, but never quite seem to do it. What characterizes the Thessalonian believers, and Paul is so pleased with them, having just gotten a good report, that's what prompts the writing of this letter. What characterizes those believers is that they were doing things. They were accomplishing things. And that's what's emphasized by this word ergon, for work. Now, I highlighted in our overhead here the fact that the verbs have been sort of supplied in the NIV translation. The work produced by faith or of faith, the labor prompted of love, the endurance inspired by hope. Those words, produced, prompted, inspired, are not in the text. Literally, what the text is saying is that work is associated with faith. There's a work of faith. Faith has work. Love expresses itself in labor. There's a labor of love. They go hand in hand, and there's the endurance that comes from hope. So they're just linked without those special verbs. And to me, that even makes it more powerful to understand in God's Word. It's just saying, you've got faith, you better have work. You say you love God, then you better keep at it with labor. You say you have hope, you know that in the future you'll be with the Lord. Well, that should give you endurance and strength to go through where He would have you to go through this in this life. When we talked about the work of faith, we went to Romans. And I just want to back up and do a little review. In the book of Romans, as Paul writes this great treatise on our faith from A to Z, there seems to be a phrase that it comes up in the Greek that ties the whole thing off. In the fifth verse, after Paul has said a few opening remarks, he speaks of his apostleship, and he says he is to call people from among all the Gentiles to, and you would expect to hear, salvation. Call all the Gentiles to salvation. But instead it says, to the obedience that comes from faith. I think we've lost this view sometimes. We get the impression today that people need to make sort of a one-time step of faith, a one-time commitment, and then they can say, there, I'm a Christian. I was baptized as an infant, or I received this sacrament, or I did this one-time act. There, I'm a Christian. And that's how a vast majority of the people, especially in our country, think. Well, that's not what Scripture speaks of in terms of salvation. In terms of salvation, Scripture speaks of past, present, and future. That's all a part of salvation, and you can't just have one piece of it. Yes, you need to have a time in the past when you committed your life to Christ. You consciously committed to Christ. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith. And then it says in Romans 10:17, though, that faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from a conscious acknowledgement of the message of Jesus Christ and handing oneself over to that message. Well, the present is this obedience that comes from faith. If you have faith, if the Lord has called you, saved you by His grace, and you respond with faith, that will show in obedience that comes from faith. If you say you have faith, but one's life doesn't have any obedience, no deeds, no work, that faith was empty, was dead. It was not saving. Well, this phrase, obedience that comes from faith, appears then near the end. I believe it's the second to last verse in Romans. So in many ways, it's the opening verse of the key material in Romans, and it's the last verse. Paul speaks about the gospel that has come through the prophetic writings by the command of God, and he says, this gospel has come so that all nations might, and then the NIV says, believe and obey him. But literally in the Greek, you have the same phrase, that all might have the obedience that comes from faith. Well, that just stresses the importance of having in our lives work produced by faith. Work produced by faith. Faith, the word is pistis. It speaks of mental consent, having understood the truth, hearing the message of Jesus Christ. There's mental consent. There's a zealous, heartfelt, emotional consent to it. But the key about this word faith, pistis, is that it must be expressed not just in words or in emotions, but it must be expressed in actions. Pistis, true faith, is always expressed in subsequent life's actions. One's subsequent life actions. Without that, whatever profession was made, verbal, mental, emotional, was dead faith, unless there is the work that comes from faith. Now, Ephesians 2:8 makes it clear we've been saved by grace, totally unmerited, through faith, and even the faith was not our doing, it was all of God's doing. And verse 9 says there's no boasting. But then verse 10 of Ephesians 2 tells us that we then become God's workmanship. He's at work in us, being made into the image of Christ. And then it says, to walk in good works prepared in advance for us to be walking in. So first question, examining one's life. Is this the outlook you have? Day by day, you get up and you say, there's good works prepared in advance for me to be walking in today. And what is your response to those good works? Do you fulfill them? Is there the work of faith expressed in your life day by day? Is there the obedience that comes from faith expressed in your life? Well, I pray that that's at work. If you're having trouble with that, and maybe you have a nagging sense of guilt, I should be living more for the Lord. I should be doing more things. And I'm not talking just about something very churchy, you know, teaching Sunday school or something. I'm talking about daily life's actions in your community, in your very home, at your workplace. Good works prepared in advance for you to be walking in step by step, part of that race marked out for you. There are those good works laying right there in the path. What do you do? Do you do them reluctantly, complaining, upset that your agenda was sort of interrupted? What is your response? Do you ignore them? Do you not even see them? Are you not aware of them? Or do you consciously, day by day, moment by moment, have this sense of good works prepared in advance for you to be walking in? And as you go about your routine at home, in your family, in the community, at work, you're doing it with all your heart as unto the Lord. That should characterize you. And that's this first statement here. And I want us to be aware of that. Now, if you're having a problem with that, and you have this nagging sense of guilt about this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 might be enlightening. There it says that all Scripture, God's written word, the Bible, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's right from the mouth of God. This is from the mouth of God. He's talking to us right now through His living, active word. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that, and verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3 says, so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you don't have all of Scripture, Remember Matthew 4:4, the Lord's first reply in the temptation. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. If you don't have all Scripture coming into your life, you're not going to be equipped for those good works. Around our house, there's things that go wrong. There's things with our car. And, you know, I can open the hood and look at all these things, but you know what? I'm not equipped. I'd have to go to Ken's house and get some stuff. I'm just not equipped. And I recently had a little excitement with our toilet tank and some of those things in there, and didn't have the plumber's tools, but tried to make do with the pliers and a hammer and a few other things. But if you want to be equipped for those good works, you need the Word of God in you. And it happens, again, according to Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship. And it's the Word of God that sort of goes to work at us, sculpting us, chipping away at that which is not Christ-like, working at our thoughts and attitudes that are selfish, self-centered, of this world, getting us to think and act and view things the way those around us view it. No, the Word of God, it says in Hebrews 4:12, is living and active. It has overcoming energy. And it penetrates through our excuses, and it gets to the very heart of the matter, and it judges thoughts and attitudes. And that's how it equips us. It gives us the ability to respond to these good works. And the amazing thing is, it actually makes us Christ-like. We are being transformed by the living, active Word into Christ's very own image. Now, as you read the gospel accounts, you get this sense of work of faith in Jesus' life. Every step of the way, Jesus was confronted with people, with situations that needed a word, a touch, a miracle. And you get the idea that his normal daily routine was you know, put on hold for all these other things that came up. And he said repeatedly, and especially John's gospel brings it out, he says, I just do what the Father tells me to do. I say what he tells me to say. It's that sense of walking perfectly in God's will. Well, I pray that characterizes your life. I pray the first thing that can be said about us is that we have work of faith, that we walk in those good works, that we're equipped. And I pray that our time together here in Ecclesia Squared helps equip you for that. Well, if we're doing those works, we have to beware, because in Ephesians 2, there was a church that started out very well doing the works of faith, but they got into trouble with the second point. The labor of love started to sort of erode. I'm speaking, of course, of Revelation, chapter 2, and the church in Ephesus. For three verses, the Lord praises the church at Ephesus. This is the Lord himself writing to the church in Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands represented the church. We heard that at the end of Revelation chapter 1. Jesus walks among his called out ecclesia, his people. And he says, I know your deeds. He knows what you did today. He knows what you did yesterday. He's aware of your every action. I know your deeds, and he says, your hard work and your perseverance. You see, there's that work of faith they had. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be the apostles but are not and have found them false. They had sound doctrine. They had deeds and doctrine, but their devotion started to waver. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. As you think of your life consisting of good works God has prepared in advance for you to walk in, as you think of your life as a race marked out for you that you are to run with perseverance, like the Old Testament saints before us, you must never let it become a chore. You must never let it become dry duty. The work of faith needs to be done with the labor of love. It needs the prompting of love. Now, this word for labor in the Greek emphasizes, its connotation emphasizes, the amount of effort being put forward. It isn't doing a work with the least amount of effort. Now, how many of us sort of try that at first? I love that when my wife says, honey, can you, you know, and then, okay, here comes something. And our first human response is, how can I check this off my list with the least amount of effort and get back to my things? Unfortunately, that's how we approach the things of God sometimes. So right here, labor speaks of the amount of effort going into the work, and it actually has that as connotation too, the idea that it's trouble and it's wearying. In other words, in our human nature, we would prefer not to have to do it. It's like the Lord washing feet, smelly feet, bending down, washing feet when he had less than 24 hours to live. And it's that kind of a call to labor, to get your hands dirty, so to speak. Now, as we speak of work and labor, you might be tempted to think just in the material, physical realm, doing things, building and accomplishing. Let this be expanded to all sorts of areas of endeavor. Have you ever been called to prayer? You know, that's a work that God might be calling to you, prompting you to. To say something, to make a phone call, just even to have the right thought and attitude and response is a work and requires effort and labor. You're driving along the road and something happens, you know, and in your human nature you'd want to get angry and upset, and God's word calls you in order to bless your enemy, to turn the other cheek, to pray for them. That takes work and that takes labor. Let it be inspired of love. And of course, for love, we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes some just outlandish statements. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my bodies to the flame, but have not love, I gain nothing. Without love, our actions are like a clanging cymbal. Not pure and lovely, not a sweet aroma in God's nostrils. We do the work prepared for us with the wrong attitude, with the wrong kind of heart, with a brief effort, and God's not pleased at all. Secondly, we are nothing if we do it the wrong way. We are not Christ-like. We are not a blessing. We're nothing. And then our reward is nothing. So as we face these works prepared in advance for us to walk in, yes, faith requires us to show it with our life's actions, commitment to the Lord and obedience. But as we do that, we must make sure that it's always out of love for the Lord. Think of this as you go to your time of devotion each day. It's not a duty. It's a labor of love. And as you approach the good works, do it with love. In verse 4 and onward in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about this kind of love. Love is patient. We're not in a hurry to get it off the list. Love is kind. Kindness speaks of a compassion, of an understanding of the situation and responding in kind, like you would like it to be if it was you that needed help. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. When your love starts to wane, and you're tempted to be doing the work in the flesh instead of in love, remember 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's like what was said in Hebrews 12. Consider Jesus Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When you're thinking you're being put out, when your attitude is wrong and it's not a loving response with which you're doing the work, think of Christ. And what Jesus said as he went to the cross in John 14, we have a record of Jesus' last night with the disciples just before the garden scene, his arrest, and then the cross. And he says, the hour has come in John 14 and verse 31. He says, the hour is at hand. He says, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. And from there, he went to the preparation of prayer in the garden and then to the cross. But notice what was on Jesus' mind at that time. Love. And again, in the previous chapter, he showed love to a greatest degree as it ever has been shown with the foot washing episode too. So when you're tempted to just go through the motions, or you find this Christian life is starting to be a bit of a burden, remember, work of faith, but labor of love. Never forsake your first love. And when it starts to waver, think of the love Christ displayed. Because he loved us, we then can love in kind. Hebrews 10 says this: let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. This gathering together here in this ecclesia fellowship is to spur each other on to love. And as you hear people talk, as you hear the prayer time, as you sing the worship songs, it's all to keep in mind ours is a relationship, not a religion. And the love that we sing about, that we pray about, that we hear about in his word should prompt us and encourage us. 2 Corinthians 5 says Christ's love should compel us. And it speaks specifically there in chapter 5 about sharing the gospel. We are his ambassadors. And then the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. So let us consider again these three characteristics, sort of encompassing all of our life's actions: work of faith, labor of love, and then we come to the third, endurance of hope. We've got good works to do. Faith compels us to respond to the Lord and his word and do those works. As we're doing them, love prompts us to weary in it, to put up with the trouble, to toil at it, because we have this labor of love. And we still, though, have the threat of growing weary and tossing in the towel, and that's where the third item comes in: the endurance of hope. The word endurance here speaks of being consistent and being patient. Not picking and choosing when to respond or how to respond, but always consistently responding and never growing weary in it. Now, as we speak of hope inspiring such things, listen to what 1 Peter says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. I want to talk a little bit about this living hope. This living hope, it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. We need to think of the Lord looking down and seeing our work and rewarding us. In this life, you may not get that immediate gratification. You may not get that pragmatic payback. And if you're working with that in view, as some of the false teaching of the health, wealth, and prosperity people would promise, you're going to find out that it doesn't play out that way. God's not going to let it play out that way. Otherwise, your efforts become sort of a crass twisting of God's arm behind his back. I'm doing this, now God, what are you going to do for me? And you can just see how that doesn't even fit the right pattern of our relationship to the Lord. But what keeps you enduring? What lets you keep at it and not grow weary? Well, it's a living hope. And notice in Peter's first epistle, he speaks of the living hope, and then he goes right on to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We too are going to be resurrected. We're going to face the Lord someday, and we're going to give account for every word, every thought, every action. And that should help you to stay consistent. Then it speaks of an inheritance, and there's rewards. And it assures us that the rewards are piling up, the inheritance is there in heaven. They do not perish, spoil, or fade. It's being kept in heaven for us. In his second writing to Timothy, his final epistle, Paul says, I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. And then what do you go on to say? There's a crown awaiting me. He knew about this. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Our treasure is to be in heaven. So again, let this just take over your life. Let this characterize your view of what it means to be a Christian. Work of faith, labor of love, in this constant, ongoing endurance of hope. Now we have to understand the scriptural definition of hope. Hope is sure and certain. Our use of the word in everyday use almost makes it sound doubtful. Oh, I hope this will happen, or I hope I can do this. No, the word hope in Scripture is absolutely sure and certain. The only thing that still makes it hope is that it's future. Romans 8 says, "In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently." You get the idea there that hope is in the future, yet it is sure and certain. Romans 5 says, "We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Same thing the Holy Spirit put into this service earlier when Kent read the passage in James. You have to know these things. You have to be sure and certain of these things. You have to take God at his word. You walk by faith, and this hope is out there. Now, Peter refers to it as a living hope, meaning that it's alive. It's with us each and every day. It sort of takes over our view of what we're about.
Let me also add that it's a living hope because it's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is our living hope. Someday he will return. Or if we die before the rapture, the moment we die, we'll see him face to face. He is our hope. And again, we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from his lips. Now at this time, let me make a point that's very interesting to understand. In the Greek, the word specifically used for endurance, the endurance of hope, that word has a very strong connotation, not just of being patient and putting up with what you must put up with, but it speaks of doing so in a cheerful and overcoming way, you could say. See, we don't just endure hardships. We flourish in hardships. According to James 1:2, we consider it pure joy when we face such trials, for we know they're working on us, they're maturing us, and we're giving God glory in the process. Well, let's take these truths to heart and live up to them.